The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Preparing the Ruins, the 2015 Annual Conference Recordings, copyright 2015. If you have purchased this recording, you may make additional copies for use by your school. You may not sell copies of the recording, nor post it on the Internet. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at www.accsedu.org.
Remembrance of his work here. With that, I'm going to introduce our speaker, our plenary speaker for this afternoon. Dr. Albert Moeller is the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. We're very honored to have him here with us today. Dr. Moeller is not one that has spoken previously at an ACCS conference. My exposure and experience with Dr. Moeller has been exclusively through his writings, and particularly had one writing on education where by the time I got to the end of it, I thought, well, if this guy isn't a classical Christian educator, we'll turn him into one, because he sounds very, very much in our camp. He's served on many boards, including Focus on the Family. He his mission is to address the contemporary issues from a consistent and explicit Christian worldview. And I think we're all here saying, hooray, we're here to help you out, and we want to hear what you have to say. So with that, I'll introduce Dr. Moeller. Thank you.
Well, thank you so very much. It is a delight to be here, and I bring you greetings from several thousand Southern Baptists. I just left in Columbus, Ohio, in order to be here. Sincere self, warmly greeted. I am very glad to be here. I did not attend a classical Christian school. I attended a public school all the years of my grade school and high school. That makes me envious. There is something very important going on here, and I'm envious not only for the students who are studying in your schools, but for those who have the opportunity to lead and to teach within them. You are about something very, very important, and the theme of this conference about repairing the ruins, it's a reminder to us just of what all this is about. Now, I realize as I'm coming before you, that when I made that reference to my own education, I'm referring to a world that no longer exists. And that's one of the most difficult things for many of us to recognize. I was born in 1959 during the administration of Dwight David Eisenhower. And I've lived long enough. I've been president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and Boys College now. I've just completed 22 years, which means that incoming students weren't born when I became president. And that's a very humbling thing. And it might as well be James Buchanan who was president of the United States rather than Dwight Eisenhower. But they think the world has changed. They have no idea how the world has changed. We can now look back and say that it was a mistake, and I dare say it was a mistake for Christians or evangelical Christians to believe that anything other than a Christian education was safe. And I'm just so thankful that out of the emergency of having to think through the collapse of a civilization, there are those of you in this room who have thought so well about what it would mean to recover a classical and a Christian understanding of education. So it is an honor to be here with you. As I say, you look backward, you wonder, how could we have missed all that? How could something so obvious be missed? I was recently reading a memoir of a young man who had been born in Rhodesia and lived to see his family farm confiscated in Zimbabwe and to see many horrors that came by the way of his family. But he was writing about the clash of worldviews between Westerners and those in Zimbabwe. He said, the Africans look at Europeans and consider that we are capable of incredibly lofty philosophy, but we have a profound ability to miss the obvious. And he told a story that I read on an airplane, and it caused me to be rather, well, it's one of those moments when you just laugh out loud because you can't help it. He was telling an anecdote about being at a banquet where Prince Philip was a guest. And you think about Prince Philip, by the way. You think about one man. He's still alive. You know, his aunt was a Grand Duchess of Russia. His uncle was the King of Greece. His sisters married Nazis. He married the woman who became queen. And my goodness, he's still there. But he is not known for getting decorum right. Not too long ago, I read that he was a part of a knighting ceremony for a man who had gone across Tasmania on a hike. And he asked him, "Good Lord, man, how did you avoid being eaten?" Which is not exactly what the Queen was expecting him to say. But at this banquet in Africa, he was being served. And the African who was serving the table later said, "Your Royal Highness, would you like the beef or the duck?" Prince Philip looked over his glasses at the waiter and said, "Tell me about the duck." The waiter looked at him and said, "It's like a chicken, but it swims." And ask about the duck, you're going to be told it's like a chicken that swims, which is a pretty good description of a duck. But, you know, we really do have the ability to miss the obvious, a profound ability to miss the obvious. And thus it's important to gather together from time to time. One of my main goals in coming to be amongst you is to encourage you. And I want to encourage you at every level of your work. Those of you who work at the with the youngest children understand the incredible dignity that the biblical worldview grants to what you are doing and the importance. And those of you who are teaching at the older grade levels, just understand how much is at stake, more every single day that passes. Those of you who are teaching, those of you who are leading these schools, just come to understand that it's not possibly less significant than you think, but more so. In the two plenary addresses I'm with you, I intend to speak first on learning in the ruins, resisting the new dark age, and confronting barbarism. And in the second, I want to speak about teaching in the ruins, rebuilding education, and serving a kingdom. I am wearing reading glasses just to see this far. Sometime back, I was speaking and I was preaching. My children were with me. They're not children anymore. We have two children. Our son just graduated from our own college. And our daughter, who is married in Washington, D.C., is... I'll just tell you, she's going to have our first grandchild in November, and we're very excited about that. But when she was about 14, she was with me, and so was Christopher and my wife Mary. They were with me, as they are so often with me, as I was preaching. And it was just about the time when I started needing reading glasses, and I was self-conscious about needing them, and so I didn't use them when I should. And so at one point I was preaching out of the Gospel of Matthew, and... I didn't realize I turned more than one page of the Bible, and we shifted from prayer to circumcision with no obvious link whatsoever. And it was at lunch thereafter, Katie just turned to me very sweetly, and as she said, she's the sweetest daughter a father could ask for. She just turned to me and she said, "Dad, why didn't you wear your reading glasses?" I said, "Well, wearing them makes me feel old." And she just said, she said very sweetly and just went right on. She said, "Well, not wearing them makes you look illiterate." Here we go. Your theme, repairing the ruins, is so very important. Take it from Milton. You know, these days there's a tremendous interest in ruins. There has been, going all the way back, at least to the 18th century, with the dawn of modernity, so much interest in ruins, whether it's Glastonbury Abbey or the poetry of Tennyson. Or even Southern Gothic. I mean, all these, I'm a son of the South, all these coffee table books of black and white pictures of the ruins of old plantation houses, or now even Detroit, which is actually a point of very of interesting ethical conversation in terms of what it means to keep posting all these pictures of abandoned buildings, such as the train station there in Detroit. But our eyes are drawn to them for a very important reason. It's because when you look at these ruins, it's almost like the argument from design in terms of Aquinas. You look at them and you recognize something used to be represented here that has died. that this was an achievement that has been forfeited. It's been left behind. You look at the great abbeys. You look at the old plantation houses. You look at the train station in downtown Detroit, and you see ruins tell us something. And whether we intend to be or not, our eyes are drawn to them. It was so even in the day of Milton. It was so even in the Old Testament. Those ruins tell us something. Learning in the ruins means that we understand that at least a part of what those ruins are telling us is that civilization is far more fragile than many people think, especially those who build such empires, especially those who have ultimate confidence in the things of this world. You look back at the achievements of medieval civilization and you understand it's not just the buildings that are in ruins. It's a civilization that was forfeited. It was a wisdom, a knowledge that was intentionally discarded. Similarly, you look at other ruins and you gain the same lesson. There is a humbling and haunting realization here that civilization, culture, society, the very existence of civilization as an achievement turns out to be a thinner thing than we thought, a more fragile thing than we might imagine. And now we understand that it's not just the architectural ruins around us, but it is the moral ruins. It is the sociological evidence that continues to pile up. It is the insanity of a society that is increasingly giving itself to what can only be described as a new barbarism, which is just new people with the same old barbarism. We look at this and we recognize that there is the very real threat of a new dark age. And this is something that I have to tell you, my boyhood was just unimaginable. I was born in Florida, and there aren't very many of us. And those of us who were born there generally left. But everyone from the north came. But I was born in Central Florida, and my family had a lake house very close to the Kennedy Space Center. And you know, most Americans think that there were rockets and spacecraft going up, you know, every few months or so. Not so if you lived there. Given the Cold War, it was a constant scene of activity with all kinds of satellites and payloads and all kinds of things going off. And I can tell you, my Boy Scout troop master, the scout master of the troop, was a flight engineer at NASA, which I thought was about the coolest thing possible. And he got us in. And we just wandered around. And just looking at all this, if you had told me that we would be looking at the dawn of a new dark age, I couldn't have believed it as a young boy looking at this. And even as I was involved in education, and even as I continued through collegiate education, university education, into graduate education, it didn't seem possible that we were on the dawn of a new dark age. It appeared that with expanding knowledge, with developing technologies, with advancing understandings of so many important issues, even though there were clear dangers on the horizon, even though there were clear patterns that were discernible, and even though there were prophets among us, it just didn't seem possible that we were really on the verge of a new dark age. I had my great apologetic crisis when I was 16 years old, and it was over the question of eternity. I was raised in a warm evangelical church that preached the gospel, but didn't help a lot with apologetics. As a 16-year-old boy, very inquisitive, I was listening carefully to the pastor as he was speaking about eternity. And I had big questions before, but all of a sudden it landed on me with a weight of, well, just an unbearable sense that I had to figure these things out. And So I did my very best to figure them out as a 16-year-old left to my own devices, and I wasn't getting very far. I wasn't getting anywhere. And I went to my youth pastor and completely scared him to death. Back then, far more than now, a youth pastor was basically a recent college graduate who loved Jesus and could play the guitar in the 1970s. That was about it. And I went to him, and the Lord sent a wonderful, wonderful youth pastor in terms of loving us in Christ and holding us such a sterling example. He was a newlywed with a wonderful wife who loved us, and they welcomed us into their home. And they're just wonderful examples. I can remember I went to him and I asked him a question. I said, here is what I'm struggling with. How can there be a God? How can I know that he has revealed himself in the Bible? And then I worked from my question of eternity back to all this. I can still remember him looking at me and going, wow, that's deep. And that didn't help me a whole lot. He took me to the senior pastor of the church, a wonderful, godly man who had really been trained in terms of the culture of revivalism. And he told me, too, it was a very deep question. He actually told me that many, many brilliant and intelligent Christians have struggled with these questions through the centuries. I was just waiting for the "and." This is going to get me. And then my youth pastor picked me up from high school one day. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? You can imagine a culture in which it would be completely a matter of no concern to my parents that the youth pastor would just pick me up after school and take me off. He took me off in his VW van, complete with orange shag carpeting on the floor. And he took me to a youth pastor of a different denomination that he had met, who was right down the street. And this youth pastor had just recently graduated from a theological seminary, actually, it was Westminster Theological Seminary. He just graduated with a degree in apologetics. And my youth pastor said, "Hit him with a question." So I did, and I braced myself for one of two responses: either, "Wow, that's really deep," or, "Many, many intelligent Christians have struggled with these questions throughout the centuries." That was what I was prepared for. But instead, what I got was a wonderful, warm, reasoned, intelligent, rational conversation in which I found out what those intelligent Christians had been talking about throughout all the centuries, and in which an entire world was opened unto me. He later, by the way, introduced me to his senior pastor of this church right on the street from our church. And that senior pastor, who didn't need to give this Baptist teenage kid any time whatsoever, actually gave me a great deal of time. His name was Jim Kennedy. This church is in Fort Lauderdale. And he just gave me time, gave me books, gave me thought, took me into a conversation that I haven't left since I first had the privilege of entering into it. He introduced me to Francis Schaeffer, one of those prophets about whom I spoke. And Schaeffer was talking about the dawn of a new dark age, and I have to tell you, it didn't look like it to me. When I was a teenager, he came out with "How Then Shall We Live? How Should We Then Live?" And then you may remember that was a response to Sir Kenneth Clark's Civilization. And I had just seen that series, and I ate it up. From the BBC, transported over to public television here. And then all of a sudden, I read "How Shall We Then Live?" And I realized I didn't know what I was watching. I didn't know what I was seeing. A clash of worldviews taking place I didn't know. But that really is the point of what you're doing and why it's so important. Dorothy Sayers, in her work on the lost tools of learning, said very perceptively, she said, "The truth is that for the last 300 years we've been living upon our educational capital." Well, that's kind of what was represented by Kenneth Clark's Civilization. He would hold up attention to all these paintings and sculptures and artifacts. And even though the worldview he himself represented undercut everything that had produced all those works of art, even though the very secular humanism he represented had repudiated the Christian synthesis that had brought about the civilization that had produced such things, he nonetheless marveled in them and had at least the aesthetic taste to understand they were important. Schaeffer, you may remember, came along and said, "All these things are just evidence of what used to be believed, and a new dark age is coming upon us." It didn't seem possible, but it was. One of the marks of this new dark age is a confusion of means and ends, and that shows up in education just about before it shows up anywhere else. And from the Christian worldview, we come to understand that if the if the end is corrupt, the means will simply disappear. And that's what we're looking at. We've seen a confusion of means and men, of means and ends. I woke up at 4 o'clock this morning to get here. I need more than glasses. But in terms of the confusion of ends and means, we also have just the wrong ends and the profoundly wrong means. So I'm continually on secular university campuses taking part in this or that discussion. And in my own lifetime of doing this, in the last 25 years or so, the world has changed on those campuses. It used to be that campuses that were committed to the so-called liberal arts actually valued the liberal arts. Even 25 years ago, even as the postmodern age was coming into shape, there were still lots of tenured professors on these university and college campuses that at least held to a continuing understanding of what education was about and what the liberal arts represented. And now you have an article that appeared just in recent days by a liberal professor saying he is scared of his own liberal students. This is the era of trigger warnings and worse. And the trigger warnings are about, well, you know very well what they're about. They are about denying any coherence to civilization whatsoever. Fareed Zakaria writes a book that just recently came out on the liberal arts, and he wants the liberal arts without any understanding of the kind of culture that is required based upon affirmations of truth that are prerequisites before anything like a tradition of liberal arts can ever be honored, much less recovered. We look at the culture shift in this acceleration. I was in the room in 1977, 1978, when several of these things happened. I was 17 or 18 years old. When I was 17, the Miami-Dade Commission passed one of the first gay rights ordinances in the United States. And a woman by the name of Anita Bryant decided to oppose it. She was well-known to everyone in Florida, and for that matter, about the rest of the world, because of her role as a spokeswoman for the Florida Citrus Commission. It was headquartered very near my home there in Lakeland. And there was a rally that was held. Now, you have to understand that to a 17-year-old, even in South Florida, at that time we'd moved down to Fort Lauderdale, even looking at this, it seemed impossible that legislation like this, that any governmental body could have adopted anything like this. And not only did it seem impossible, it seemed quite reversible. And it was. You may remember that there was an effort made to reverse the ordinance, and it was. And several things happened after that in the early 1980s in which a lot of conservative Christians really began to have the idea that we were just an election away from recovering the society, recovering the culture. Now, I'm going to be honest. There are a lot of, I think, very invalid criticisms of those who were engaged in the evangelical movement in those days. But we do look back and understand it was already too late. Elton Trueblood, the Quaker theologian, I wrote my honors dissertation or thesis about him when I was in college. He wrote about America as a cut flower civilization. Now, he was not an evangelical Christian, but he did understand as he looked at the trajectory of American history, and he looked at the culture as it was in the 1970s. He said even then it was clear that what Dorothy Sayre is talking about, living off of an educational capital, and what we as Christians have learn to talk about a society living off its cultural capital. A cut flower civilization may hold its flower for some time, but it's cut off from the only source of sustenance that can keep it alive. Well, that cut flower civilization is a bouquet of dead flowers now. When you look at what's happening in the world of education, whether it's grade school education, high school education, in the public sphere, or in the elite private sphere, in the secular frame, or when you go on virtually any major college or university campus today, you're no longer even looking at a cut flower civilization. You're now looking at a collection of wilted and dead flowers. And it is beginning at last to concern even some of those who were the architects of the revolution that brought this inevitable result. And we as Christians believe this in very different terms. We are responsible to understand what it means to repair and not only to diagnose. when I was still a teenager, I was fascinated by the man Alexander Solzhenitsyn. In high school, I read of him and became fascinated with Solzhenitsyn. I followed all the news about him as the crisis point was being reached in his experience in the Soviet Union. And then I remember so well when he was expelled from the Soviet Union, and you may recall he ended up in the United States. And this is one of those telling moments. In retrospect, you can look back and see, well, that there was really something important that happened right then. And it was in 1978 when, of all things, the faculty of Harvard University, Harvard College in particular, the Harvard College faculty asked Alexander Solzhenitsyn to give the commencement address for the college. That turned out to be one of the most regretted invitations in educational history, because Solzhenitsyn did not go there to be polite. He went there to Harvard and spoke in an address entitled "The World Split Apart." And he told the faculty of Harvard College that they were not the answer to the problem, but rather they were the problem. And you may recall he assaulted them by telling them that all the problems were eventually traceable back to what was going on and what was being taught and advocated on that very campus. And then he pointed to the very core of the problem and he said, "Men have forgotten God. You ask me how all this has happened," said one of the most prophetic voices of the 20th century. He said, "It is reducible to this: men have forgotten God." And that's really the cause of the entire crisis that brought about the rise of your movement, your association. Winston Churchill famously said of Americans, he said, "You can count on Americans to do the right thing once they've tried everything else." You can kind of understand that. He said that with a certain degree of Churchillian affection. But we can understand that that's true for a lot of us, and it's true for evangelical Christians, too. We've tried lots of things in terms of educational repair. We've tried a merely Christian education. I don't mean that in the Lewis sense. That's a different conversation. I mean that in the thinness sense of the philosopher John Rawls, who, speaking of justice in particular, but of any moral reality, speaks of its thin and thick forms, and of argument. There are thin arguments and there are thick arguments. And obviously when it comes to theological and Christian commitments, there are thin commitments and there are thick commitments. And evangelical Christians, in response to what was already a looming educational disaster in the 1970s, looked to see if we could rescue all this with a thin Christian education. And so you have the rise of Christian schools that quite frankly were not very Christian and had not significantly thought through the radics, hadn't thought through the roots of a truly Christian education. They hadn't thought through what that would require. They hadn't thought about where they would even find the sources for a truly Christian education. They sought merely to patch a secular educational model that had been a colossal failure. And to some degree, they succeeded in only delaying the same pattern. So many of those Christian schools now, and many of them are large and prosperous, and where you find so many of them large and prosperous, you find them basically where the public schools were that they sought to repair, and they just delayed the fuse and became the very thing they thought they were replacing. And then so many other things have been tried. I think one of the most significant movements in America, in retrospect, is the homeschooling revolution. And I spend a rather significant amount of time reading other people's mail, including a lot of the discourse that takes place on the American left. And it is clear they recognize they missed a big opportunity to kill that movement. Of course, it was kind of hard for them to try to kill it in the beginning because they largely gave birth to it, because homeschooling, in terms of the modern movement, largely emerged out of people from the far left. It was hippies who didn't want their children taught by the man. And in Oregon and Northern California, started a homeschooling, you know, movement. And it was Christians who looked at that and said, we can do that too. We can do it better. We've got deeper reasons for doing that. And so I'm celebrating that as a movement because, quite frankly, it was a renaissance of sorts for many evangelical Christians and Christian churches in understanding the responsibility, which, first of all, is a parental responsibility. And is a congregational responsibility at the next step, and came to understand this is something that is really, really important that we need to take charge. And yet I can also tell you as an educator, that is not a sufficient answer. And I also recognize we may be forced into that at some point again, and as the only legitimate option if institutional and organizational options are foreclosed to us in terms of some cultural shift. But that is not an adequate answer. There is something in Christianpedia, there's something about schools that is also important. You're not going to be surprised I say that. I'm president of a school with 4,500 students. I believe it is important. I believe education at the collegiate level is very, very important. I believe that more every day of my life, which is an exciting thing. I'd be scared to death to give my life to something I believed in less and less. I don't. I believe in it more and more. I don't believe that God has assigned the task of ministerial education to a seminary. He's assigned that to the church. But the seminary can be a very helpful partner to the church in accomplishing that at the graduate level. And I am more committed to that than I was even when I was elected to this role in 1993. There's something about a school that is extremely important, and it goes back even into the experience of ancient Israel, and it is deeply rooted in the early centuries of the Christian tradition, and it's rooted in the catechetical training of Christians and in the early centuries of the church. You come to understand that in those schools there was an understanding of the fact that they were not beginning with nothing. They were building on models that had already been developed and could serve to the glory of God and to the service of Christ's kingdom. The early church, to some degree, looked back to ancient Israel in terms of its emphasis upon teaching, and the dignity of learning, the importance of a text, in particular, the importance and centrality of the Word of God. But those early Christians also understood that in the Greek and Roman cultural traditions, there were educational achievements that, though deeply rooted in a worldview that was antithetical in terms of the Christian understanding of theism, at the same time, there were vestiges of common grace that were shining through in those models that not only could be recovered but could be reset upon a truly Christian foundation in order that the transcendentals would be reunited, in order that a truly Christian education could form in truly Christian schools ordered by an obedience and love for Christian truth, for truth. The sad thing is that we are no longer living on that borrowed capital in terms of the larger secular experiment. You look around and you see that capital is now spent. The bouquet is now dead. And it is becoming increasingly dangerous. Just about every day I am contacted by parents in one setting or another who face an incipient disaster in the lives of their own children. Sometimes the disaster is something they see as it's happening. And so parents call me and talk to me about what their child has just been taught or what they've just brought home from school. And they overhear a conversation amongst two 13-year-olds, and all of a sudden it is very clear to them something has gone horribly wrong. And they had some sense that there was danger close, but they thought it must not be quite that close until all of a sudden they read it, they see it, they hear it. I also hear from parents all the time for whom I can only say they completely missed hearing and missed seeing while it was happening. And now only in retrospect do they understand the mistakes that were made, the opportunities that were lost when they hear from their children in advanced ages. What they can now trace back to an education that corrupted their minds and corrupted their souls. Well, I say it's not a safe place. The other day I was traveling in a major American city and I got stuck in traffic and a driver, and I was giving attention to some matters, and then I happened to look up and there was a public school building. It was one of those massive old public school buildings that reminded you just how central the common school experience was in terms of American history. It was this giant neo-Gothic building, and it was what was still enshrined in limestone, a junior high school. The thing was massive. It's itself one of those cultural achievements. Of course, it's not a junior high school anymore. It's a middle school. And not only that, it's I guarantee you what was taught in that building when it was built in 1924 is not what is being taught in that building now. But the reason I'm referencing it here is because out front there was a big sign that said safe place, designated safe place. And I remember looking at it thinking, if only we recognize the dangers all about us, the new dark age is looming and the headlines are coming at us with an incredible velocity. The culture shift that we've experienced in Western societies is something that is still stunning in terms of its acceleration. When I was elected president of Southern Seminary in 1993, not one nation on earth had anything that would be called same-sex marriage legally. Not one nation on earth. It would be years after I was elected to this current post that the first nation would have legal same-sex marriage. Just 10 years ago, just over a decade ago, the first American state had legal same-sex marriage. Now we're days away from what we all know is going to be a game changer. Be tempting here to speak about the dangers to religious liberty. I'll simply move on and say, we look at this and we ask, how could this happen? And the only answer is that is given to us most fundamentally in Scripture, but in 1978 was encapsulated by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, "Men have forgotten God." So we look around and we recognize that there is no way for a secular world to repair itself. Especially as the architects of the educational establishment in the secular world, whether they are directing themselves at very young children or at PhD candidates in American colleges and universities, the same issue pertains. They are repudiating the very culture that brought their institutions into existence. They are repudiating the very civilization and its truths that allowed higher education to become possible. They are destroying even as they seek to gain tenure. Now, by the way, there is a very interesting panic taking place among the Philistines. And it is a very real panic. If you have any interest in it, just subscribe to the Chronicle of Higher Education, which is kind of the New York Times and the Wall Street Journal, the Time Magazine, the Higher Education all put together. And there is panic in every single issue. But for us, it is very important for us to recognize that what you are doing is not rightly just a response to the disaster taking place all around us. I think it's important in terms of intellectual honesty to admit that that is largely what served as the catalyst for Bible-believing Christians and gospel-loving Christians to get outside the comfort zone of American evangelicalism in the age of cultural Christianity and recognize that we were going to have to do things very differently or we were going to lose our own children. There was a sense, I think, in which there may have been even larger ambitions on the part of those who started the Christian school movement and And as you follow through the Christian school movement and the homeschool movement and even in the development of other models, when you finally do get to what you represent, you understand it takes a certain amount of emergency to make people think this seriously. It takes a great deal of intentionality to ask the questions for which your schools and your associations are the answer. When I speak to Christian parents, as so often I do, I point to the fact that when you're looking at the educational wreckage around us, we have to recognize, at least to a significant degree, one of the problems was it was invested with all the wrong hopes. You go back and you read John Dewey in the early 20th century, along with Horace Mann, certainly the two of them together are the two most influential figures in bringing about the modern common school movement. And you go back and you recognize they, especially when you look at Dewey, having repudiated the Christian worldview in toto and the Christian truth claim from top to bottom, having, in the case of Dewey, adopted a purely pragmatic understanding of truth, such that, like his colleague William James, he believed that truth is something that happens to an idea. There's no objective ontological truth. When you look at John Dewey and you see what he hoped for out of the public schools, out of the common school movement, he hoped that a new humanity would emerge. I mean, he even wrote about that. He wrote about a new common faith that he wanted, a new humanistic faith as a new religious system. But he really did invest in the common school movement, the idea that there would be a new humanity that would come out of this, a humanity no longer committed to the ethnic and religious prejudices of the past, a humanity that would be tied together in a common understanding of the civic good. And it was like a new American species was going to emerge out of the public schools. I was invited to speak at the Teachers College at Columbia University, the forum after they had had a riot on campus. That's always interesting. But they had had the president of Iran speak on campus. That led to a riot of sorts and protests, and they decided they needed to do something about it. And so they decided they would have a panel with all kinds of people, including the strangest species of all, an evangelical Orthodox Christian. And look, those places have their National Geographic moments, too. And that's the way they look at us. You know, we arrive now, they're then going, wow, there used to be creatures on Earth who talked that way and believed that way. And that's quite scary. I can remember as a boy getting National Geographic magazine, cheerfully edited by my mother. And my grandmother gave it to me as a Christmas gift every year. My always got it redacted. But nonetheless, I can remember as kind of a thoughtful 14-year-old looking at it one time. I kept thinking, you know, as I was watching it, you know, this reading about this this tribe in Micronesia, I was just thinking, you know, what if they got their own National Geographic and they got pictures of us? Well, I've lived long enough to see that happen. And so I was at Teachers College, and I was looking at the inscriptions on the wall, and I was realizing, you people pass this stuff every day. By the way, they're no good. It's just pure humanism. But you don't even believe this anymore. And we're watching a secular humanism devolve into no humanism at all. And so, I mean, you have the California Senate this week moving through a bill to legalize physician-assisted suicide. And doing so because, as one of the chief spokespersons for the bill said, the ultimate human freedom is to control the when and the how of your own death. Oh, my goodness, that's nihilism. That you can't imagine that being said. You can't imagine the arguments like that being made, even in the halls of Teachers College at Columbia University a matter of decades ago. I tell people, you got to remember, the New York Times built its circulation as an anti-abortion crusading newspaper. But what happens is when you sever humanism from any Christian roots, and you try to create a secular humanism, it doesn't stay humanism for long. And the New Dark Age is arriving around us in so many different ways, and we see it, it's tangible, it comes to us not only in the flow of headlines, it comes to us in the conversation with our neighbors, it comes to us, of course, from the Hollywood entertainment media complex. It comes to us in such a way that we recognize that there is no way to escape it. It is the omniculture that is all around us, and that's the glory of what you're doing. You are a resistance culture. The believing church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the great resistance culture in the midst of a fallen world. Let me remind you that when Milton talked about repairing the ruins, it was of our first parents, not of the children of the 70s. That our calling is far more majestic than merely responding to the educational, worldview, cultural, moral disasters of recent decades or even of the present. It's far more important. It's far grander. As I say, I come to you with a sense of envy. I look at what I did not receive. And I went to the schools, went all the way through. I didn't go to kindergarten. They didn't have that in the school system where I was born. You start in the good old first grade. I was reading before I went to the first grade. And I was more excited to go to school than I could possibly tell you. And the first day of school was a complete disappointment to me. Because we didn't learn anything. We were just told where to sit. We did the Pledge of Allegiance. I do remember that. That was about it. And I came home very disappointed. But, you know, I look back and I am thankful to all those teachers who invested in me. I remember so many of them. And so you who are teachers, in the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth grades, you know, just remember, children are going to remember you as long as they will live. They will. I remember Miss Willard. She's probably not even alive now. She was a freshly minted graduate of the college. And, of course, when you're six, she's old. And she was our first grade teacher. I can picture her even now. Understand that what you are doing is really, really important. But understand that I'm envious of what your first graders are receiving that I did not receive. Understand how envious I am even for my own children. Because even though my wife and I were very strategic about the educational choices we made, and even as we took specific parental responsibility for the education of our two children, and even as that did not end when they graduated from high school in terms of our involvement, and will not end so long as we are still living. But then there was no option in the city of Louisville for a classical and Christian education. There is now, by the way. And for that, I'm just extremely thankful. We've got so many of our students who are teaching in the school right down the street from us and others that are in the area. We've got so many faculty and administrators whose children and students whose children are in these schools. And I have continuing conversation with the parents, with the children, and I just say, you have no idea how privileged you are to receive an education like this. I see the repairing of the ruins going on all around me, and for that, I just want you to know I'm unspeakably thankful. I went to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1993 to repair that ruin. And that's a different story, but by God's grace, the Lord allowed the most amazing things to take place. We got rid of an entire faculty and hired an entirely new faculty committed to the faith once for all, delivered to the saints and confessional integrity and the inerrancy of Scripture. But there even then was not around us anything like what we see now. And since then, even though the city of Louisville has turned more openly hostile to everything we represent than we could have imagined, even as the Commonwealth of Kentucky, yes, I say Kentucky, even in terms of its culture, it's increasingly, certainly in the metropolitan areas, increasingly overtly hostile to everything we believe and everything we represent. I see the rebuilding of the ruins taking place around me, and I see how important you are to that task. When I was introduced, it was said that the hope was that I was a friend. I want you to know, I'm more of a friend than you know. And I have encouraged more than you can imagine to be committed to the very model of education you are about. I came to it from a very different way than you did. I had to find my way as a teenager out of an apologetic crisis into the great tradition of the Christian church. I had to find my way out of a culture of revivalistic evangelicalism into what it means to be a confessing evangelical, a confessing Christian. I had to work my way backwards in terms of my study. What I should have learned in the 12 years I spent in the first grade to the 12th grade, I had to learn much later. I had to be an autodidact in terms of reading and assimilating and thinking through and memorizing what generations and centuries of schoolboys had learned before all that was repudiated and all that knowledge was lost. But I look at, for instance, the two young sons of one of my closest colleagues, and there they are, 8 and 10. They know things now I did not know until I was in my 30s. And there's such grandeur in that. I hope to speak next about teaching in the ruins, but I want to remind us that you already know the most important questions have indeed been considered by many intelligent Christians through many centuries. Thank God that's true. But thank God that's also accessible to us. And we can join that conversation and be a part of that conversation. I am rightly described as a Baptist. Capital B. I am rightly defined as a Calvinist in terms of theological understanding. But I think if there's any adjective that probably means more to me in terms of my own self-understanding, it is Augustinian. Because in so many ways, as a systematic and historical theologian, I found my life conversation partner in Augustine. And when I was, as a very young man, witnessing what was taking place around me, I worked my way through the City of God. That is his book. And I worked through it in a different translation. And then I got a different translation. I worked through it again and again and again. Now, in that notion of the two cities, each driven by its own love, the city of man and the city of God. In Augustine's confidence about the eternality of the city of God and the love of God that would animate that city, and the fact that those who are in Christ by God's sovereign act and the accomplished atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in that city and we are even now serving that city. It is not by accident that we are also in this world, in this life, in the city of man. A city in which we can invest no permanent hopes. And therefore, looking at even the destruction and dissolution of which we've been speaking, looking at that, we have to recognize that is exactly what we should expect in the city of man. But we are not here by accident. God has sovereignly set us in this city for a purpose. Now, when I was a young boy, I knew enough as a Christian to know that that purpose was witnessing. And that purpose was evangelism. I knew that. It took some time for me to understand it was more than that. It is also repairing and rebuilding, even occupying. It is about restoring. It's about recovering. It's about reforming. It's about understanding that God's love is lavished upon this world most supremely in the atonement accomplished by Christ, but also in the common grace that is represented in a classical learning from which we can appropriate so much and on which we continue to be so dependent. It means building schools It means nurturing civilization. It means understanding that as much as the ruins speak to us, we are called to repair and to recover. You're doing the right things. Some of you may be in very young schools. Some of you may be in very established schools. Some of you may be completely worn out. This is June. I just want to encourage you to understand from one who can just step in as a friend to this association and everything you represent, it's not less important than you think. It is far more important than you think. So let me encourage you. While we are, by God's grace, citizens of a heavenly kingdom, let us repair the ruins in this fallen kingdom, repairing even what our first parents wrought in that sense, understanding that repairing and recovering brings glory to God, so long as it is done in service to Christ, and the truth of the gospel, and the truth of God's word. And when you think about those children, when you think about the adults they will be and the children they will raise, you think about the world they will face, draw encouragement from this. What you are doing is more important than you can see, or in this life will ever see. Let me pray for you. Now, Father, we're thankful for the moments you give us to ponder the things which we know are important. And when we are alone, we know we're important because we can sense them. Father, thank you for allowing us from time to time to gather together to draw strength from the fact that we are not alone in this task. And Father, may there be great encouragement in the gathering, in order that the gathering can be transformed into a going. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
I spent about the first 30 years of my Christian life in a Baptist church, and I have to say, listening to Dr. Moeller, I was holding back the amens. How about if we give him one on that? Ready? Amen! We are now going to dismiss, and we'll be going into workshops at 3:10. Until then, please enjoy the vendors, the bookstore, and your time fellowshipping together, and find something interesting to talk about this afternoon. Thank you.